on, but now the volume's up. I know that some of you are probably wanting to pay somebody to turn the volume down so you don't have to hear me, but I'll go ahead and disturb you anyway. You know, in John chapter 4, Jesus used a beautiful illustration of the refreshing nature of the gospel and salvation, and probably specifically the Holy Spirit, but that's another lesson that's not tonight. You know, he talked to the Samaritan woman who came out at midday, hot, by herself, and she was there to gather water, and Jesus basically said, if you knew who it was who you were speaking to and what he could give you, you'd ask him, and he could give you living water. And the characteristics of living water in John chapter 4 is that you would never be thirsty again. And then I think this beautiful image that sort of contrasts the well, which was deep. You had to lower some kind of bucket or something into the well that was there and pull it up. He says that this living water will well up within you like a gushing spring. That's not the exact term, but that's the way I think of it, that this living water will come forth as a gusher of water coming up out of you. And as I think about our lesson tonight, which is going to come from 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to open your Bibles there, we'll be there in a minute. Water comes to mind, but somehow my image is not as pretty or as inspirational as this living water that will well up within you, you know, leading to eternal life. Our lesson tonight has so much stuff in it that we need to cover. It's like drinking from a fire hose. So that's my illustration of our water tonight. Is everybody ready to drink from a fire hose? Because we've got a lot to cover tonight. So we're going to begin with 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. We'll read to the end of the chapter. And as we read this, just take note of the many topics that are in this passage that are worthy of a whole evening's study, if not a whole quarter's study. Yet we'll press forward and we'll do the best we can to cover them. Some of them we won't get to cover it with as much detail as is warranted by the passage or the topic, but we'll do our best to get through this evening to cover verses 13 through 22 in 1 Peter 3. Here Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." This passage that we're reading, it really speaks to all of us in a way from Peter's time and the readers of the original letter that Peter sent out, to those of us who live today and those who, if the Lord delays in his coming, will live tomorrow. The passage speaks to all of us about how to live godly lives in the midst of a hostile, ungodly culture. So as we look at this, And we'll kind of use this as the general outline of what we want to cover tonight. Peter gives five principles we need to embrace to equip and defend ourselves against the threats of an unbelieving, hostile world. We need to have a passion for goodness, a willingness to suffer, a devotion to Christ, a readiness to defend the faith, and a pure conscience. With these things, Peter hoped to inspire his readers, hoped to inspire us, to learn how to live in a hostile world. Let's begin with verse 13, and when we look at verse 13, it seems strange. It almost seems out of place. Verse 13 says, "Now who is there," let me change the screen here. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Does that verse just naturally jump out and grab us and say, "Of course, that's the truth"? Let me read that again. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Does that always make sense to us? Well, I would say that it should if we understand the context, which is the verses that lead up to this. And of course, we've covered those, I trust, in the last lesson. I wasn't here for that. But let me read verses 9 through 13 and look at how 13 caps off verses 9 through 12. Beginning in 1 Peter 3, verse 9, he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Let's quickly walk through those verses as they lead up to this, starting with verse 10. When you look at verse 10, it urges believers to cease speaking evil and deceit. In verse 11, it calls us to turn from evil doing and, on the positive side, to do the good, to actively work for and seek good. In verse 12, we are told why, and this is the key verse. God's eyes and ears are on believers and listening to their prayers, but his face is set against evildoers. So when you look at verse 12, God's eyes and ears are on the believers and listening to their prayers, but his face is set against the evildoers. That makes 13 seem a lot more reasonable. Who is there to harm you if God has his face towards you and is listening to your prayers and is also aware of the evil one? So when we look at this, and we also look at life, and we know history, and we know the deaths of many Christians due to persecution over the years, it seems that this verse is really talking about harm in a spiritual sense. They may harm your body, but they cannot harm you in a spiritual sense. In verse 14, Peter goes on to say, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," so there he goes. He's making sure in verse 14 you understand that he does not mean in verse 13 that no one will ever harm you physically. But in the verses leading up to 13, he's saying there's a God who's looking at you, knows what's going on in your life, knows what persecutions you're enduring, hears your prayers, and also is aware of the evil that is going on, the evil people who are persecuting you. And verse 14 restates basically the same point made in verse 13. You will be blessed and not harmed in a spiritual permanent sense. Doing good may lead in certain circumstances to hostile attacks. The Christian standard of righteousness in this world may not be acceptable to many in this world. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, the words are, Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus himself went about doing good, Acts 10:38, yet a hostile world eventually killed him, Acts 2 and 23. John 15, verse 20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Here in these words, Peter urges all Christians to live godly lives because it will make difficult situations better. It is foolhardy to think that Peter was prescribing some surefire method for escaping opposition to the gospel or for a style of living that would make everybody like us all. It's simply not going to happen. But his optimistic hope is about the value of doing good. That doing good is tempered by doing good will temper, in a lot of cases, the evil that we might experience. But it does allow for suffering for righteousness' sake. So Peter is not saying there is an absolute way to escape persecution, but he is saying, in a hostile world, be committed to doing good. In verse 14, 1 Peter 3:14, Peter says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Peter seems to be alluding to an Old Testament passage from Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. And I'll just summarize this. Peter is alluding to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, in him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." This is when he says in verse 14, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." He's basically saying, the one that we should fear according to Isaiah's passage, verse 13, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." All that we face in this world should not strike fear in us. What we should understand is that we fear God and we obey him. And in doing so, we will not be afraid of the world. Yes, they may throw us, as Revelation said in what we read just a minute ago, into prison, and that we should be faithful unto death. But we must not fear the world. We must really only fear God. It's interesting, the words of this passage in Isaiah 8 and also chapter 7, the story behind there, is that the king of Judah is threatened by the northern kingdoms of Israel and Aram. These two countries were threatening to remove Ahaz as king of Judah and to install another king. That threat caused Ahaz and the whole nation of Judah to fear, but Isaiah promised that God would preserve Judah and that Israel and Aram would be vanquished by Syria, and the Lord would provide a sign to demonstrate the faithfulness of his word. Judah and Ahaz were to respond by trusting in the Lord's promise. So yes, when we look with our physical eyes out into the horizon, we can see things that come toward us from the world, and if we allow them, they can cause fear. But the urging of Peter and the urging of Isaiah is, don't fear the world. Fear God. And if we do that, we may suffer. There's no way around that. But because we fear God, we will do what's right, and we will be faithful to God. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 15, the Lord commands his people not to fear a plot hatched by Israel. They are only to fear the God of Israel and put their trust in him alone. Those who trust in him will find him to be a sanctuary, but those who fail to trust will stumble, fall, and be broken. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." All right, some great stuff there, but we need to move on. Verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." This is one of those topics that we could spend all evening on, but we don't have time to do that. Let me point out a couple of the important things to understand. When Peter writes, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord," the word honor in the ESV, the version I'm using, means to set apart or to consecrate. In this context, it also denotes the meaning of adoration, exaltation, and worship. Believers who sanctify Christ set him apart from everyone else, and that Jesus becomes the object of their love, reverence, loyalty, and obedience. This honoring of Christ as Lord is not external. It's in our hearts. It is part of being a true worshiper, even when we must face unjust suffering. Peter goes on to say in verse 15, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." The Greek word for defense there is apologia. We've probably heard that. Those of us who are able to attend on Wednesday nights know that apologetics press sort of builds on this word. By the way, if I could, I might just as well take last Wednesday night's lesson by Kyle and put it in this place to explain this verse, because he talked about the hope that we have versus the really depressing despair of atheism. It's a great lesson. If you didn't see that Wednesday night, and if it's on, I don't know if it's on yet, but watch that. Watch last Wednesday's class by Kyle Butts. It was very good. In this term, it can mean a formal defense in a courtroom, or it can mean, as Paul uses in Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, just the ability to answer those who question him. The key word here is always. And what makes this part of verse 15 unique is he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always is the key. When do we know when we're going to be given the opportunity to speak to someone? When do we know if someone is just going to ask you, "Hey, I notice your life is a little bit different. Tell me, why are you a Christian? Or why aren't you so afraid of all of the things that cause such turmoil and strife in the world? Why do you live differently than the world?" We never know when those questions are coming. People won't call us up and say, "Hey, I'd like to make an appointment on your calendar and call you at 9 a.m. on Tuesday. And that might give you Monday to prepare." Doesn't work that way. Here, Peter is telling people, your preparation needs to be such that you're always ready to give a defense. Now, does that mean that you can lecture for an hour like Kyle Butts? No, that's not what he's saying either. But he is saying that we ought to think about what we're going to say and be familiar enough with what we want to say about this that any time, any day, any time of day, if somebody asks you, "Hey, why do you live the way you do?" you'll be able to articulate something about the hope that is in you. So let's kind of explore this hope for a minute. What is our hope? Well, Peter in the chapter 1 of this book, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, described hope. He began it this way, and I think he does expect readers of chapter 3 to remember what he said in chapter 1. He says in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There's our key word. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that's the reason for our hope. And he's actually going to say this in our passage in chapter 3. Here's the part of the hope that he explains. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So that's Peter's definition of this hope. We don't have to break it down word by word and understand all of that, but that's worthy of some consideration. That what God has promised to us is not a dead hope. It's not a vain hope. It's not a useless hope. It's not a false hope. It is a hope that is alive. And that hope is salvation. That hope is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Paul, in his letters, writes about hope many times, just a few of them. He writes about waiting in hope for the adoption as sons of God through the redemption of the body, Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. Paul writes about waiting for the hope of righteousness, Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, and above all, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. So the second coming of Jesus is a part of our hope. We hope in the second coming. We hope in an inheritance that God is preserving for us in heaven, and he's going to reveal it when Jesus comes again. Paul hopes to honor Christ always in his life, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. But he knows that with his death, with Paul's death, it might usher him in, or it would usher him into the presence of Christ, where he knows his existence is very much better. So what we've said in essence is we hope for things that are in the future, not in the past. We build our hope by reading about the things that God has promised and fulfilled in the past. But what we hope in is what God promises us about the future. Everything about it, from our salvation, the hope of heaven, the inheritance that awaits for us, the second coming of Jesus, which will be the event that ushers in this great hope, this is what we hope for. Now, how do we defend it? How do we defend the fact that we actually believe that Jesus will come again? How do we defend the fact that we believe that we will be saved because we have been faithful in this life and obedient to God? How do we defend anything about the future? It hasn't happened yet. Well, the Bible tells us how to build up our hope. It tells us what we need to do to have that hope. And these things become how we give a defense for the hope that is in us. We need to use these things. So, by the way, everybody understands, everybody, the world, Christians, everybody understands that human beings focus on and have hopes. The question is, what's the difference between a worldly hope and a hope that a Christian has? That's an important distinction. Because when you think about what the world hopes in, the world hopes in things that on an individual basis, meaning a person in the world, a person who doesn't believe in God, a person who hasn't put their faith in God, a person in this world, they kind of look at what they've seen in the past and they kind of project out what is desirable in the future, but the things that they hope for are just sort of moderated by what they think is possible. And what they think is possible is usually something that they've experienced in the past. All of that to say is that if you are basing your hope on something other than what God has done, it's very subjective. It is just what you think is desirable, and it is based on what you think is possible and what you hope happens. There's no objectivity in this. There's no real strength that can be applied. You're basically just wishing that something happens. Biblical hope, on the other hand, avoids this subjectivity by being founded on something that provides a sufficient basis for confidence in its fulfillment. That basis is God, his creative acts, establishing this world and the universe, and his redemptive acts that culminate in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in God's promises because of what we read in his word. We can have faith in the promises of God that are yet unfulfilled because we have such strong evidence that God has always kept his word. And that gives us strength to think forward and to believe in what is going to happen. I love the passage in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days, talking, you know, this is Paul writing in the first century, and he's reflecting on the Old Testament. He says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You want to build your hope? Read God's word. Study those times when God said, I will do this, and then read about it when he did those things. Paul says that's what the Old Testament is for. We will be encouraged because we see God in action and God fulfilling his word. We will be encouraged to build up hope about things unfulfilled, spoken, promised, but unfulfilled. But we can have courage in those things, not just because we think it's possible, that's the worldly view of hope, but because we believe in a God who has consistently answered his own promises by fulfilling them every time. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You get the connection between hope and promise and faithfulness. We can have hope because God is faithful about what he has promised. All right. But as we go about giving this defense of hope, as we go about saying to people, hey, I believe in God. I believe he created this universe. I believe that Jesus came to this earth as the Son of God, lived, died, and was resurrected. I put my faith in him. As we do that defense, as we give that answer to people, Peter qualifies how we should do it. We should do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness here refers to meekness or humility, not in the sense of weakness, but in the sense of not being dominant or overbearing. It is as if we are using Ephesians chapter 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Respect here is from a word frequently translated fear. We are not to be afraid of the person or the opportunity to defend our hope, but we need to respect both. And so, when you give an answer for the hope that is in you, you will not berate the other person. You will not attack. You will not be angry, if you will. In fact, when you look at a lot of the passages that just generally describe how God's people should deal with others, they apply perfectly to what Peter is describing here. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Wow, Peter and Paul are reading from the same playbook. "God may grant that," basically, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." You see, Christianity, even under persecution, does not lash out. Even when giving a defense of the gospel, we are not quarrelsome, but we are kind and we are gentle, because the issue is not who can yell louder. The answer is not even, you know, can I appear to defeat you in argument? Can I get you to go away? Now, the hope that we have in giving an answer or a reason for the hope that is in us is that we may convert the other person, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's always our motivation when we give a hope. Colossians 4, verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So as we defend our faith, we do it with kindness and gentleness, because ultimately, it's not about just who wins the argument of that moment. It is about, can we convert someone and have them escape the snare of the devil? So there's kind of an interesting passage. If you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, I don't have the words up here on the screen, but this image is sort of an interesting description about suffering and affliction and how it relates to hope. He says in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Wow, what a contradiction in terms. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why, Paul? Why do we rejoice in our sufferings? "Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." The very things that challenge us in being Christians, when we are obedient to God's will, when we do what God wants, it will help us in our Christian character and development. And that character, as Paul says in verse 4, that character produces hope. "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So hope is intertwined with suffering. Do not be afraid of suffering as if it were something to be avoided at all costs. If we can, we should avoid it. But there are times when suffering for doing right is exactly what needs to be done. And when it needs to be done that way, then what Paul wrote in Romans applies to us. It can actually help us develop in hope. All right, let's move on. How are we doing on time here? I think we're doing pretty good. Everybody doing fine drinking from the water hose, the fire hose? It's a lot to cover, but we've got to do it. All right, 1 Peter 3:16, "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good character, your behavior, may be put to shame." What is conscience? It's that divinely placed internal mechanism that either accuses or excuses a person, acting as a means of conviction or affirmation. The problem with our consciousness is that it can't always be trusted. Sin can warp our conscience. It's possible that the conscience may excuse one for that which God will not excuse. And on the other hand, it is equally possible that conscience may condemn a person for that which God allows. So Peter and Paul, I'll read a passage from Paul in just a moment, they both speak about this idea of a good conscience. It is something that we need to develop, we need to protect, we need to encourage. And what's interesting here is the importance of having a good conscience. So keep in mind verse 16 as we read down through the rest of these verses in just a minute. Think about the role of a good conscience. We need to have that. What does it mean here? In this verse, a good conscience means that you're doing what's right and you know it. You know you're being righteous in the sense of obeying God's word. And when someone is persecuting you, in this case he says, and when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Whatever happens in suffering and persecution is never an excuse to do what's wrong. With every temptation, there will be a way of escape. There is always a way to do what is right. And just because someone else is being unfair to you, slandering you, hurting you, even more physically persecuting, as some will experience in the first century and some may experience in the future at other times and other places, you need to do what's right. You need to know that you're doing what's right. Having that good conscience is always the right thing to do. Never be in doubt about what you're doing. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." We need to be aware of what is happening to us. And in those moments of temptation, when we want to give up, when we want to lash out, when we want to slander back, don't. God doesn't want us to. Verse 16 again, "And when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior." Slandered believers, those who are slandered, need to maintain their good behavior, need to maintain their good conscience. It's always a part of what God would have us to do in every circumstance. All right. Good suffering and better suffering. 1 Peter 3, verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." You know, if you do lash out under times of persecution, somebody may persecute you and point to your lashing out as the reason to further persecute you. That would be suffering for doing wrong. But here Peter says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will." So the better suffering in life is to live in such a way that we are always pleasing to God, even if that means we are aggravating to someone in the world. It's interesting, this phrase, "if that should be God's will." That's one of those things that causes me to pause and wonder about that. You know, what is the will of God? I think the answer here is the idea of God's will and suffering should be understood in this sense. It was God's will that Jesus live in such a way that he would suffer at the hands of evildoers. And it may be that God's will is that you and I live in such a way that we will suffer at the hands of evildoers. It's not God intending or wanting you to suffer. It is God's will that we be righteous. And then when evil lashes out at us for being righteous, we can know that we are within the will of God, but in that suffering. You know, Peter is going to pull up the greatest example of unjust suffering that there ever was, and that is Jesus, the just one, dying for the unjust. That's the greatest unjust suffering this world has ever seen. As verse 18 through 22 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." How wrong is that? "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey." We'll stop here in just a minute. We'll continue with those verses. There's a lot of stuff that goes into those verses. In verse 18, notice how Peter structures it. "For Christ," what? "Also suffered." Isn't that the point of connection that Peter is trying to say? When you Christians in Anatolia, the region where all these churches were, when you are facing persecution, remember Christ also suffered. That becomes our bond with him. He suffered and it was unjust. We suffer sometimes and it is unjust. When he suffered this unjustness, he accomplished God's will. Notice what he says there. "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous," that's unjust, "that he might bring us to God." What Peter points out here is even in this unjust suffering that Jesus encountered, he accomplished God's will. And when Peter pulls that out as the illustration and applies it to those Christians that he's writing to, when he applies it to us as we read Peter's letter, Peter is saying, your unjust suffering may also be accomplishing God's will in some way or somehow. But let's look at the example of Jesus. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." Okay, Peter, you pulled out Jesus as the greatest example of unjust suffering, and you're likening it to us. We're supposed to learn something from it. What should we learn? Well, we should learn that unjust suffering happens. We should learn that sometimes unjust suffering accomplishes God's will, and it doesn't end in death. He says that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Yes, Jesus died on the cross, but is that where the story ends? No, but made alive in the spirit, pointing to his resurrection. Peter is aligning this with those Christians in Anatolia and also with us, saying, hey, unjust suffering may be a part of your life, but it may be accomplishing God's will. And even if it results in your death, that's not the end. He was made alive. The implication is you too will be made alive, even if it's at the resurrection. And we, you know, when I say even if we don't escape death, but we die in that persecution, die in that suffering. It's not death forever. Just like Jesus was made alive in the spirit, we will be made alive in the resurrection. So don't be surprised by suffering. The degree of suffering might be as great as death, but just as Jesus, 3 days after his death, was made alive in the spirit, we will be made alive in the spirit in the resurrection. Christ's example of unjust suffering, accomplishing the will of God, and even though it took him to the point of death, that's not the end of the story. That's our ultimate encouragement as we face things. All right, in verse 19, now we get to some passages that we could spend weeks on. We could spend all sorts of times. So I'm going to look at verse 19, but I'm going to have to go through pretty quickly. In verse 19 says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. The question is, who are the spirits and where is this prison and when did it take place? So those are the three questions we have to do. Historically, there are three major thoughts. If we looked hard enough, we could probably find more than four. Excuse me, there are four major thoughts. We could probably find more than four, but I'm just going to give you four here as this. Augustine, and since him, many others, understood the text to refer to Christ preaching through Noah to those who lived while Noah was building the ark. Some have understood, number two, Peter is referring to Old Testament saints who died and were liberated by Christ between his death and resurrection. Others understand the imprisoned spirits to refer to, as in 4 verse 6 of Peter, to the sinful human beings who perished during Noah's flood. Christ, in the interval between his death and resurrection, descended to hell and preached to them, offering them an opportunity to repent and be saved. The majority view, as far as I can tell, among scholars today, is that the text describes Christ's proclamation of victory and judgment over evil angels. This is his victory over evil angelic powers. So what are we saying here? The position that I believe to be true, the fourth one, is that who are the spirits? They're not lost people, they're lost spirits, evil spirits, so angels who sinned. Where is the prison? It is the prison where evil angels are kept. And we'll read a passage in Revelation about that in just a minute, about Satan. And when did this occur? During the time between Jesus' death and his resurrection, when he came out of the tomb on the first day of the week. So I believe that what is being described here is Jesus preaching victory over Satan's power in the time between his death and his resurrection. So that's a pretty difficult thing to work through, and we don't have time to cover it all tonight, so we're going to skip a little bit of this, and we'll have to take it up as another topic at another time. Here's the bottom line. One of the options that I read offers the idea that Jesus went to hell and preached, allowing people who are in Tartarus, or the tormented place, a second chance. That's not right. Okay, so let's just put that one away. There is no second chance. We've seen in many places in this book of Peter that you need to be faithful when you suffer. If there was a way to be faithful by being unfaithful in suffering and then getting a second chance once you were in Tartarus, then why ever be faithful in this life? What Peter is trying to say is that you need to be faithful in this life. And the way he describes it, there's no way there's a second chance for people. So the benefit of braving suffering in this life may be difficult, but it is what God expects us to do. There is no second chance. All right, we've got some time issues here, so we'll just reference these things. There's a description in 19 and 20 about something that happens in the days of Noah. The passage is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It may be that this description of sin is about evil spirits. It may be the pinnacle or the height of evilness in the world, and it is what triggers what goes on. But there's a lot of disagreement and a lot of study that goes on, and I encourage you to study it. You would also need to study what is written in 2 Peter and in the book of Jude about this event. It is a difficult study. It is something to study and spend some time on. But what I want to get to in our last few minutes here is what this passage is saying about baptism. So we ask this basic question. God, in the passage, in the verses we just kind of skipped over, Peter refers to the saving of Noah. How does that help Peter's readers? How does that help us? Well, they were sojourners and exiles on an earth in a relatively small community beset by opponents who mistreated them. But don't let that discourage you. Don't let the fact that you are in small numbers, the idea of being faithful to God, you're in small numbers compared to the whole world. But we must remember that God's day of judgment will come, and even though you are small, God will not forget you, and God will save you. If God preserved Noah when Noah stood in opposition to the whole world, he will also save his people in Peter's day and in our day, even though we might be severely persecuted. All right, last couple of verses. I want to read this. 1 Peter 3:21 and 22. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Next to Mark 16:16, this is the most straightforward and unequivocal statement in the New Testament concerning the relationship between baptism and salvation. In plain words, it really does say, in the Greek, baptism now saves you. This affirmation is made following some comments about Noah and the ark. Regarding the ark, Peter says, in it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. In some way, this water, or this salvation through water in Noah's day, is a type or analogy of the fact that baptism saves people in the New Testament age. So how does baptism save us? Well, ultimately, the answer is that baptism saves us through the divine power of the resurrection of Christ. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Peter addresses what we do in baptism. The answer is given in the form of a contrast. In this verse, the contrast is not this, but this. Baptism saves not because it is the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Notice this good conscience comes up. The negative part of the contrast, what this is not, refers to an outward function of water as a means to wash dirt off the body. By the way, in this passage, an appeal to God for a conscience and the idea of washing dirt off the body, just a couple of points. Baptism wouldn't work. Let me put it this way. Infants can't appeal to God for a good conscience. This is a statement about what we do or a person does in baptism, and it requires someone who knows enough to know that they need a good conscience. No infant can do that. And by the way, Peter's contrast about washing dirt off the body, sprinkling a few drops of water just seems completely inconsistent with this. Peter's picture here is immersion, and it should be in our minds as well. So water is an effective agent for cleansing the body, but that's not the way baptism saves. Baptism saves us insofar as what we do is we are appealing to God for a good conscience. The reference here is to the spiritual side of baptism. It's not physical. It's not the washing away of dirt. It is the appeal to God in our minds for a good conscience. Couple of passages and then we'll end. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Hebrews writer writes those words and they sound very similar to what Peter is describing. So the idea that a heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience is a reference to the Old Testament practice of sprinkling the blood of the sacrificed animals for the purpose of temporary ceremonial cleansing, Hebrews 9, verse 13. In the New Testament, it is the real thing. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. To be baptized is to make an appeal to God, something like this: God, as I enter this baptism, which will cleanse my body outwardly, I ask you to cleanse my heart inwardly. Forgive my sins. Make me right before you. Of course, we don't say those words, but that is, in effect, what we want when we come to God in faith, being buried in the watery grave of baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life. When we understand baptism this way, then Peter's words on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, makes a whole lot of sense. Peter's just being consistent with what he said on the first day of the Christian age, the day of Pentecost. All right, we are out of time. We're going to have to stop here. Let me put up our summary. I knew this was too much material, but I couldn't resist it. It's good stuff. We'll use it some other day, some other time. So let's review for a minute. How am I going to live in a hostile world? Peter gives us five principles we need to embrace to equip and defend ourselves against the threat of an unbelieving, hostile world. We need to have a passion for goodness at all times, in all circumstances. We must be willing to suffer. Suffering is not something to be escaped from at all costs. Some things have to be endured. It requires a devotion to Christ, a readiness to defend the gospel and the hope that lies within us, and a pure conscience, asked for in baptism, maintained in suffering, always doing what's right. All right, we're going to close in just a minute with a prayer. If you have not had a chance to have the Lord's Supper, it's prepared in a room off to my right, your left. Just go out into the lobby and go down the hallway there, and you'll find a room that it is prepared for you there. So if you need to take advantage of that, you can go as soon as we lead this closing prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the words of Peter. We are challenged sometimes by the world. It does not like the way you would have us to behave. It doesn't always appreciate your righteousness. But Father, help us to always be righteous. Help us to live the way you would have us to live in a world, even if that means that we will suffer. Father, we pray that we will always do right and that we will have this good conscience given to us as a result of baptism and the forgiveness obtained through baptism and maintained as we always do right, no matter what the circumstances. Help us to be strong. Help us to be courageous. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.